Today we're looking in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Last week we looked at the humanity of Christ, and we should have spent 2 weeks on that. There are too many verses to get through in 1 week. So this week I made sure we'd go ahead and spend 2 weeks on the humanity of Christ and didn't prepare too much. Let me go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, we ask that you would teach us from your word wonderful things about your Son, that we might worship him with a true and a righteous heart, a new heart that has been given to us through faith in him. We thank you for the wonderful salvation which you have provided on behalf of your people. We thank you for the willingness of your Son to humble himself and to become a man, that he might suffer your wrath on the cross, that we might be set free. We thank you for the wonderful story of Jesus and his love. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead, that we have a living hope in him. Today, as we hear your words, may your word fall on hearts that are ready to receive it and on hearts that will bring forth fruit abundantly for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If we were to think about the attributes of God and to list them in order, which in a sense I guess we should not do, but if we were to consider which attribute of God rules the others, it would probably be the aspect of God's holiness. For that is what the angels cried out in Isaiah chapter 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And that is the attribute given to the Spirit of God who indwells the believers of God. He is the Holy Spirit. If we think about God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace, his love, his mercy, and grace are a holy love, a holy mercy, and a holy grace. Something completely different and distinct and unique from anything that man can express in love and mercy and grace. And so when we think about the characteristics of God, one of the first things we have to consider is that he is a holy God. He is different and unique from anything else that he has ever created. And a contrast with what is holy is what is common. What is holy is different, unique, distinct, separate, special. And what is common is everyday, shared by many, common. And I want us to take a consideration of a couple of things where the holy versus the common get confused. First one that I want us to take a look at is the idea of Christmas. Christmas has become very common. It's celebrated every year for a month at a time, sometimes 2 months. Sometimes 3, and I think they're trying to stretch it to 4, 5, or 6, because that's when people, retail stores, make their big money, so why not make Christmas all year round? And so Christmas has become common to us. We celebrate it regularly. And yet, what believers are purported to celebrate at Christmas is the most incredible event that ever happened in human history that cannot be fully understood. The infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God took upon himself the form of a man and became limited in time, limited in knowledge, limited in presence, limited in power. Is that even possible? That the unlimited God could become limited? It's not only possible, but it happened. Now, do you understand it? I don't. So I'm going to say some things today that I don't fully understand. Because these things are holy, and that's another thing about the idea of holy. Holy means you can't understand it. That which is common is commonly understood. But the holy is past understanding. Another idea of the holy versus the common, since I teach at a Christian school, that was one of the examples I thought of. The holy versus the common. What happens in a Christian school? You go to biology class and you're taught in biology the things that God created, why He created them, and you're tried, and it's attempted that you learn in biology not only the orders and kingdoms and phylums of organisms and their parts and their anatomy and their physiology, but you try to understand, you try to emphasize to the students that this is a study of God making these things. And so you impress upon these young minds the fact that God is holy in these common things of creation. When you study history, what do we try to get across to the students? Not that one event followed another, although we teach that. Certainly we want to know what events happened. But we try to impress, even as we learned in Sunday school, we learned a lot of dates in Sunday school, but the main point in Sunday school was God was reigning in the heavens as well as upon the earth. And that's what we really want to get across in history. And then they go to chapel every day. They learn about the Bible. And it becomes common. And so it no longer holds its place of esteem and holiness because we've heard it before. Every time we go to biology class, you talk about how God created these things. Every time we go to history class, you talk about how God is in control of history. Every time we go to chapel, you talk about people needing to believe in Christ and people needing to walk in love. We've heard it before. Could we learn something different? And that which should be holy and grab our minds more than anything else has become common, and so we would prefer to do something else. Familiarity breeds contempt. Another aspect of the holy is that it's not completely understood, because the holy is completely different and cannot be completely understood. Here are some things that are holy. See if you understand them. The person of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What was before the heavens and the earth? God. Where was He? There was no space. How long did He exist before the heavens and earth were created? There was no time. Who is this God? And do I really understand who He is? Consider the Trinity. That there's one God in three persons. There's not three gods. There's one God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. With different responsibilities, different authorities, but the same character in one God. Well, that's sort of hard to understand. It's a holy concept. And today, what we're going to look at is the God-man. How can God become a man, and why would He do so? So today when we look in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, remember Pastor Saul saying things, and I'm sure he got this from someone else, but I remember hearing it from him first. We're treading on holy ground here, and it's very difficult to say the things that are said because they're hard to understand and maybe miscommunicated if not said correctly. And though we may consider Christmas as something altogether common, the incarnation should never be common to us. It should always remain a mystery and a holy act of God. It should be treated as that which is different and that which is completely past understanding in its entirety. In the bulletin, there's a hymn that we used to sing, maybe still do at times around Christmas time. And this is one of my favorite Christmas hymns because I think it grabs the essence and the attitude that should be about the Incarnation. And it says, "Little mortal flesh, keep silence." I guess that means I should be quiet. "And with fear and trembling stand." Jim talked about a vacation Bible school where the children are wild about Jesus. I want children to be zealous about Jesus. I wish more people were zealous about Jesus. But you're not going to be zealous about the true and living God, about the true Jesus, unless you first, with fear and trembling, stand. "Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand." Now consider these apparent oxymorons. King of kings, yet born of Mary, as of old on earth he stood, Lord of lords, in human vesture, in the body and the blood. He will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. The author now may take a little poetic license because I'm not entirely sure where he gets this, but it's a interesting thought. Rank on rank, the host of heaven spreads its vanguard on the way. All the angelic host in their assorted orders are spreading a vanguard for Christ to come to earth, is the idea. As the light of light descendeth from the realms of endless day, that the powers of hell may vanish as the darkness clears away. At his feet the six-winged seraph cherubim with sleepless eye veil their faces to the presence, as with ceaseless voice they cry. Now, that's a reference to Isaiah chapter 6, where with two they covered their eyes, and with two they covered their feet, and with ceaseless voice they cried, "Holy, holy, holy, alleluia, 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 Lord Most High." This individual, using poetry and as a poet, is trying to get across the amazing reality that took place when Jesus Christ became a man and how we should respond to it. Last week we looked in verse 6 at the deity of Christ, where it says, "Who although he existed in the form of God," and we looked at this word "existed," and it was a present participle meaning was existing. We did a study on this word "form," and it has the idea of an outward appearance that corresponds with an inner nature. And it certainly is implying the equality with God, because in that same verse it says, "Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." So he existed in the form of God and did not regard that equality with God something to be grasped. So something we can certainly understand from verse 6 is that Jesus was and remains God. And when we discussed this last week, it brought about some comments from people who were talking to me after the service. One individual said something of this nature. I don't remember the exact words, but said something of this nature. "Sometimes I do not think that I know much of Jesus at all." Well, that's a good place to be. Because if you think you understand Jesus as the God-man, you have come to an understanding that can't be the Jesus of the Bible. And then another person was discussing the form and the outward appearance of God and how he is perceived. And it made me think that if you want to know the essence of a person, the form of a person, who they really are, where would you watch them? You would watch them in their home. Because that's where people let down their guards, and that's where people who are who they really are. So the questions I have in light of those comments that were made last week, the first one is, who is this God and this Christ? And I ask myself that question oftentimes when I'm reading the Scripture. I'm reading through the Scriptures, and unfortunately, as we being fallible, temporal, creaturely beings, yeah, I've heard it before. Yeah, I'm just like the students I teach at school. Yeah, I've heard it before. Yeah, then sometimes I'm reading and I go, I don't understand this. I don't understand who this is. I don't understand what he's doing. And I don't understand why. I don't know who this God is at all. Now, thankfully, he has revealed himself in his word, and we do understand him to some degree. But if we don't have glimpses of the fact that this God is holy, then we may not understand this God at all. So it's good that we don't understand him, so that we really do understand who he is. And then the question was, if the essence of a person is found out in their home, the question is, where does God dwell? Now that question has many answers. He dwells in the hearts of his people through his Holy Spirit, doesn't he? He dwells in heaven. He dwells in places that nothing can hold him. The heavens and the highest heavens can't contain God. So there's lots of answers to this question. But the one I wanted us to consider in light of Jesus existing in the form of God, where does God dwell? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, it tells us where God dwells. And I think this will help us understand what it means to be in the form of God. Not us in the form of God, but Christ in the form of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, let's go back to verse 15. Which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Where does God dwell? An unapproachable light. I don't even understand that statement. You would think that light dispels the darkness, and that's where I would be able to see him. But the light is so glorious, I can't even approach it. So I still can't see him. But his light is so glorious that it's a light that only he possesses. And that's what it means, I believe, for Jesus to have existed in the form of God. That he was God in nature, and in some way that is perceived perhaps only by God, he dwells in unapproachable light, and that's his form. This week we're going to look at the humanity of Christ, and particularly what is known as the kenosis of Christ. And so when we look in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, it says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Do you see a thought process, a consideration that Jesus is going through, that the Son of God is going through in verse 6? He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What was Jesus thinking? What does this word regard mean? Sometimes it is translated think. Sometimes it is translated count. Sometimes it is translated regard. Sometimes it is translated consider. We're going to look at some of those in just a minute. It comes from a verb that means to lead, ago. I go where I lead, for you Greek students out there. Ago. Lead. So that when it's put in a participle form, the one who leads, it's oftentimes translated leader, chief, or governor. Now, how does a word that means to lead or means chief, governor, or leader, how does that come to mean think, regard, or count? Well, let's take a look at some verses and see how we can come up with a definition. Interestingly enough, this word is used 5 times in this small book of Philippians. We've already seen 2 of them. One is in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." Here's our word, regard. In verse 6, where it says, "Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." There's our word, regard. Down in verse 25, it says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." There it's translated thought, or the present tense would be think. In chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Our word there is counted. And in verse 8, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." There's our word, count. So how does this word that means to lead, or leader, governor, or ruler, come to mean think? Consider all these passages. This is not thinking as in, I wonder what's happening today. It's not thinking as in, what are the 7 classifications in the current biological classification scheme. It's not that kind of thinking, or you're just thinking off the top of your head. In each one of these illustrations, and if you were to look at the other passages in the New Testament, it's true of them as well. It's not just a thinking, it's a decision-making process. Something is thought about, something else is thought about, and one of those things is considered a leader of the others, the governor of the others, the chief of the others, and so we do that. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at the verses again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. "Regard one another as more important than yourself." 2 things to consider, right? Others and yourself. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to make a decision, a thought process, a consideration where something is better than the other. Others are better than you. If we take a look at verse 25 of chapter 2, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus." I could keep Epaphroditus. I could send him back. Tried to figure out what was better, and it was better for me to send him back than to keep him. I made a choice as to what was chief, what was most important. Of course, it's really not hard to determine that in Philippians chapter 3. Where Paul said, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." All things? Christ. Made a decision, and Christ is better than the other, so that's what I chose. Okay, with that in mind, a simple definition of this word consider would mean something like this: to think so as to put something above another in a choice, to esteem. To have a choice, and to make a choice that something else is better. And that's how it comes together with the word governor, leader, or chief. Because it's your chief thought, it's your chief decision, it's your decision-making process. Now, what does it say in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6? "Who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What did Jesus have as his choices? Equality with God and not equality with God. Which one would you choose? I know what I would choose. I would choose equality with God. That would be the far better thing, in my opinion. That's what I would like. Jesus chose something else. He chose that it was better not to be equal to God than to be equal with God. And yet, lest we think that we're spouting heresy here, Jesus never ceased from being God. I'm not saying Jesus stopped being God. So what does it mean that he regarded equality with God, or did not regard equality with God, a thing to be grasped? Now, it's interesting, this expression, a thing to be grasped, is translated, as many of y'all are familiar in your authorized version, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, how does the same Greek word get translated robbery and a thing to be grasped? How do you get almost two completely different translations from the same Greek word? One of the problems is this is the only place where this Greek word is found. So you're going to have a hard time using the rest of the New Testament to help you out. Not only that, but it's not used often in classical Greek literature either. And so it becomes a difficult word to define. It does come from a verb, harpazo, which means to seize or take by force or snatch. So here's how the same Greek word gets translated different ways. And I looked up the translations, let's see here, of, is this 10 different translations? And they're separated into three different categories as to how they translated this. One sense is the act of grasping. I'm going to take it. That's the sense of robbery. I'm going to take that as my possession. That's why the King James translates it a robbery, because that's a legitimate understanding of the word. The second understanding of the word is the result after the grasping. I grabbed it, and now I have something. And so it can be translated as the object which was grasped. But perhaps even more than both of those is a third translation. Why would you grasp it? And why would you seize it by force? And why would you tenaciously hang on to it? Because it's a prize that you want to utilize that is very valuable. Now, was being God a prize that Jesus could utilize and express in his own character? Sure. What prize, what thing could be grasped that would not be better than that? To be equal with God. Now, before we look at how this might be translated, let's consider a few things. Let's first of all consider Satan and Adam and Satan's temptation of Jesus. Consider Satan and Adam. What did they want to do? Did they want to seize God? Did they want to seize being God from God? Yeah. Satan said, I will be like the Most High. He wanted to grab it and seize it for himself, hold on to it, because he knew that was the best possession anybody could ever have. So he sought after it. He sought after it by force, but of course, he was denied. What about Adam? Did he want to seize being God? Of course he did. That was the whole temptation. If you eat this fruit, you will be like God. So he wanted to seize it, take it by force, robbery, if you will. And consider the temptation of Jesus. Jesus was offered the kingdoms of the world. Could he have taken them at that very moment? Yes, he could. If he did what? Fell down and worshiped Satan. Was Jesus going to take these kingdoms in his rightful place as King of Kings by force, by robbery, through some unscrupulous method? No. So when we look at Adam and Satan trying to take God, and Jesus not trying to take God, the idea of Jesus not considering it robbery to be equal with God sort of makes sense. He didn't have to rob God of who God is to be God. He was God. So that's what I think the King James is trying to communicate. But let's think of the context of the passage. For it said already in the beginning of verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, he's already equal with God. What kind of sense does it make that he's now going to try to seize it? He's already there. So I don't think that robbery is the best translation, although many commentators in the King James Version prefer that. Here are some questions to think about in light of verse 6. Is Jesus not having an aspiration to be equal with God? Or is he having a willingness to relinquish his rights as God? See, I don't think there's an issue with Jesus trying to be God. It's an issue of whether or not Jesus is going to hold on to that. Not whether he has to grab it, but whether he's going to hold on to it. Is it talking about taking hold of something or holding on to something? Is it talking about something that was to be seized or something that was already seized? Is it talking about a prize that was to be won or a prize that was to be held? I think it has to do with the prize that was held, and he didn't clutch it so as to keep it. And that's seen in the verb form of this word, harpazo. We'll look at two illustrations of this to see how this is the case and to see why there's a confusion as to why this word is translated different ways sometimes. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, it says, when anyone hears the word of God and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart. Is Satan just interested in stealing things? No, that word is a prize. And he wants to grab the word as a prize so that that word doesn't bear fruit in that individual. So it's not just the snatching, it's the reason why someone would snatch it that goes along with this word. In John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now why would someone, and of course that would be the evil one, why would the evil one want to snatch God's people out of God's hand? Just to say he can? No, he wants the people. He wants the prize of having them, and he wants to take them by force, by robbery, if you will, and cling to them and never let them go because they are a prized possession to him. But no one can do that once they're in the Father's hand. And then, as we already mentioned at the beginning of the verse, where it says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This expression, who was existing in the form of God, does not imply something that needed to be taken by force, because he already had it. but it implies something that did not need to be held on to as a prize. Now, what was it that Jesus was not going to consider holding on to? And I shouldn't say Jesus, because we're talking about the incarnation. He's not Jesus yet. What was it that the Son of God was not going to hold on to, seize and hold as a special prize? It says in verse 6, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And again, here's where we get into trouble if we just look at this verse alone. We could possibly come up with the conclusion that Jesus was not God because he relinquished his deity. And that's not the case. And we have verses in the Bible that are sometimes hard to figure out how they work together. In the scripture reading that was read for us this morning in Hebrews chapter 9, it says Jesus was made how? A little lower than the angels. Well, that's not God. A little lower than the angels isn't God. But what was the accusation made against Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 18 that we saw last week? That being a man, he was making himself out to be God. And all he had to do was say, no, you got it wrong, and everything would be fine. But he didn't say that. So how is somebody made a little lower than the angels and yet remain God? It's a difficult thing to understand, but it's somewhat explained to us, to our feeble minds, in verse 7. It says, but he emptied himself. Now, what does this word empty mean? If we look in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, it says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Faith is made void, made empty, useless, worthless, not there, empty. That's our same word. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void, be made empty. He wanted it to be powerful and full, so he didn't come with cleverness of speech. So it means to empty, to reduce yourself to nothing. But what was it that Christ emptied himself of? And this is where it gets difficult, and you should read the 15 to 20 commentaries I read and get all these opinions, because you don't want to be a heretic, but you don't want to deny the truth that is here in this verse. So people skate very carefully at this passage. What was it that Jesus emptied himself of? Well, it seems like he emptied himself of being equal with God, and it seems like he emptied himself of existing in the form of God, because that's what's in the context. But again, we do not want to say that Jesus stopped being God. So in what way did he empty himself of being equal with God? The consensus opinion is, basically, he emptied himself of his glory and of his prerogatives of exercising his attributes of being God. God is omnipresent, was Jesus, not as a man. God is omniscient, was Jesus. Not as a man, he grew in learning, didn't he? God is omnipotent, is Jesus. slept in the boat and he died. So he emptied himself in some way by becoming a man that is not equal with God. And yet he never ceased being God, because in the same person, he is God and man. Now we're about ready to sing a hymn, "And Can It Be?" And we're going to look next week some more at the humanity of Christ. And all I can really say is I apologize, because I can't understand exactly what's going on. So when there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. If I don't understand this, having read 15 to 20 commentaries, I don't know where y'all are. And I apologize for that. But we're getting ready to sing a hymn, "And Can It Be?" And let me ask you some questions, and some of us have heard this argument before, so forgive me if you've heard it before. But is God love? Yes, he is. States that clearly in the Bible. Did Jesus exercise love when he was on the earth? Yes, he did. Most loving individual who ever walked the earth. When Jesus emptied himself, did he empty himself of everything except that characteristic of God known as love? No. He remained God. And yet he emptied himself to become a man. So when it says he emptied himself of all but love, we can accept that from Charles Wesley as a poetical expression trying to communicate a truth, but it's written by a man and it's not necessarily 100% infallible and true. Of course, Joe Saul said it should be written, "emptied himself in matchless love." Because in matchless love, he certainly emptied himself, because nothing else would have caused him to empty himself except love. Because what was he doing? He was thinking of others as more important than himself. And that's why he emptied himself. That's expressed in the passage that was read for us this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Some people say, just tell me what the Bible says and what I'm supposed to do, and let's get on with it. I don't have time for the deep things of God and the doctrines of the Scripture. Just tell me what it means and tell me what I'm supposed to do. All right, I'll tell you what it means, and I'll tell you what you're supposed to do. Philippians 2, verse 5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to have a thought process that's the same as Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Did Christ have personal interests? He was God, and he didn't hang on to it as a prize to be kept. Do you have personal interests? Are you willing to let go of them? Christ was willing to let go of his personal interest for your interests. How could your interest be anything compared to his? And how could what other people expect of you be anything close to what we need of him? And then in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What was Paul's intention for the Philippians? That they would be unified. The way they would be unified is by having humility of mind and thinking of others as more important than themselves. And not just that, but having the attitude of Christ. So then he tells us what the attitude of Christ is. Now, how in the world do you have any motivation to think of others as more important than yourself, or to have any desire for unity in the church, or to have the attitude that Christ had, unless you first of all understand what the attitude of Christ was? See, we could tell you, think of others as more important than yourself. Parents tell that to their children. Sometimes we tell that to ourselves because we understand our own selfish nature. But why? Why is this even anything to do? Because Christ did it. That's why. Without doctrine, practice makes no sense. Practice is the actual practice of doctrine. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Again, do I want children who are wild about Jesus? Yes, I do. Do I want children who are thinking of others as more important than themselves? Yes, I do. So that there are little Pharisees running around? No, because they're imitating the Lord who bought them. The holy versus the understood. I may not completely understand the kenosis. I may not completely understand the union of God with man in Christ. But I do understand what it demands of me. And the holy versus the common. The union of God in man and man in Christ Jesus is most extraordinary. Never happened before, never happened again. Happened once in time. Most extraordinary, most holy. But it should produce a desire and a behavior in God's people that is most common, that is seen constantly. An attitude of thinking of others is more important than yourself, an attitude of unity. Not because those are good things. They are good things. But because it was the attitude of Christ when he emptied himself and became a man. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to impress this truth upon our hearts. We fall so far short of your demands and your example. And the example of our Savior Jesus Christ. And yet we thank you that in your Son we have hope, that what you have begun in your people you will perfect, and that one day we shall stand before him dressed in his righteousness and genuinely behave like him. We pray that you would conform us to his image while we have days upon this earth. that in and through us people would see the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would let our light shine before men in such a way that they would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And that we would love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart. And that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.